What a beautiful picture of God's merciful and gracious and loving hand towards his children. Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, and as we turn there, we'll ask our Noah's Ark children and our preschool children to go to their respective ministries. For the rest of us, we're looking at Romans chapter 8, and we'll be reading from verses 31 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. It's a passage we know well. But verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What a powerful passage. I want to start off this morning by asking a question. What does commitment look like? When we hear the word commitment, what do we think about? You know, maybe for a lot of you young people, your parents tell you to be committed to your studies, right? Focus on your studies. Stop doom scrolling, right? Stop working on those snap streaks. Just study, be committed, and do your best so that you can make the most of the environment and the brain that God's blessed you with to use it. And maybe you have some of these moments of enlightenment where you're like, yes, I need to study more. I'm going to study more. I'm going to commit myself to study. But of course, the world is full of distractions. Right? Even if this proposed TikTok ban happens, there's going to be 1,000 other social media sites that pop up. And it's going to keep on making us mindless consumers, bending to the will of our AI algorithm overlords. Right? It's hard to be committed to our studies. You know, maybe some of you guys are committed to sports teams, right? You're on sports teams, you're on some kind of team, and everyone tells you, you can't quit. You can't quit this team. You got to be committed. Don't leave anyone behind. And I was on the high school wrestling team for a couple of years, and we had to do group exercises. We'd all have to lie down and do those leg raises and lift our legs up at a certain angle for a certain set number of time. And if anyone let up just slightly, the coach would say, all right, start over. And be like, oh, we got to all start over together because we're committed to each other. We're in this together. Right? Be committed to the team. But of course, commitment's hard for sports as well. I had a teammate who was a senior, and he was like, I don't want to cut weight anymore. I don't want to be miserable my senior year and do these grueling exercises. So he quit the team. Or for me, I broke my collarbone my first year. My second year, I broke my ankle. Third year, I was like, oh, maybe I'll try volleyball. So during tryouts, my appendix ruptured. And so, finally I listened to God my senior year and I stopped playing sports forever. But our bodies are weak. We can't stay committed. You know, we have commitments to our jobs, but we know our workplaces aren't committed to us. And many of us look to move to other opportunities that pop up. You know, maybe the place we talk most about commitment is marriage. We make these vows when we get married. I made vows, and I don't remember them, so I had to look them up. But, you know, Joseph Chun, I, Joseph Chun, take you, Peggy Kim, to have and to hold from this day forth, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And by God's grace, we're still together and we're still alive and doing well. But we have these rings made of expensive metals to symbolize eternal love and the purity of that love. But all of us know, at least all of us who are married know, that marriage is much harder than it looks from the outside. Right? Two sinners that come together, we make an even bigger pile of sin. And these two people coming together test our vows to the very limit. And the unfortunate and tragic reality is many marriages fall apart. It's hard to be committed. Even when we think of a parent's relationship with their children. You know, you guys, you kids, we love you so much. Right? We love you guys. And we'll do anything for you guys. We'll give up our lives for you guys. But all of us know that parents fail in so many ways. We break our promises. We don't show up to things. Our sin bubbles up and you see the worst of us. And we don't treat you the way that you ought to be treated as children. You know, at the end of the day, we're all humans. We don't have infinite focus. We don't have infinite strength or stamina. We don't have infinite skills. It's not like some video game where you can max out all the levels. We're human and we fail. And as much as we want to be fully committed to so many different things, we can't. We'll inevitably fall. And oftentimes in the church context, we'll talk about being committed to God. And we'll say, God, I'll live for you. I'll love you. I'll do all these things for you. And of course, we need to talk about these things constantly. We need this reminder that through the preaching of the gospel, we're reminded of who we belong to and how that affects our lives and transforms our lives. And now we are in line with God and for his will. But we know that if our relationship with God was based on our own commitment to him, we'd be forever damned. We'd have no hope. Because, you know, we sing that phrase often, but we think the same thing. We know this feeling. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. How many times have we failed God? How many times have we forgotten him and loved someone else? You think about this past week. Have you failed your God? Have you lived as if he didn't exist? Have you ignored the Spirit's lead and conviction and instead chosen to willfully disobey God? Have you hated your neighbor? Have you engaged your lusts? Have you devoted yourself to the worship of entertainment and leisure above the worship of the one true God? And the list can go on and on, can't it? It's in these moments of failure that we oftentimes feel the furthest away from God. And when we do that, we react, we respond. We say, God, I promise I'll do better. I promise, just give me one more chance. I promise that I'll stop doing this, and I promise I'll start doing this. I promise, just don't let anyone else know. I promise, just between me and you, God, I promise I'll take care of these things. We promise commitment, but we fail. We fail again and again and again. If it was up to us, up to our commitment, who could stand before God? If it was up to us, who could remain in his good graces? You know, if we focused on our commitment to God, it would be a hope-diminishing activity. But if we focused on our commitment to God, it would be a really discouraging endeavor. And that's why we always have to focus on the gospel, the good news of God's love for us. You know, we just witnessed infant baptism, and infant baptism and baptism itself paint such a beautiful picture of God's love for us. And I realize that some of us may have come from different church traditions and backgrounds, and maybe you've come from a Baptist background that doesn't agree with child baptism or infant baptism. We're a Presbyterian church. We unapologetically encourage and insist on infant baptism for our members because we believe it's a scriptural warrant to do so. It's something important we do as believers. And we recognize that the children of believers belong to the community of God, and they don't belong to the community of the world. Okay, the children of believers still belong to the children of God. And I'm not going to make a biblical case for infant baptism this morning, because it's already assumed, but because we just witnessed infant baptism, I want to focus in on the picture that we just saw in this beautiful act. See, for many Christians, when we talk about baptism, baptism is a symbol of my commitment to God. I came to saving faith. I repented. I confessed with my mouth and believed with my heart that Jesus is Lord and he rose from the dead. And now I'm going to get baptized. And baptism becomes this show of my commitment to God. I have decided to follow you, God, and I'm following you. This is my commitment to you. And this is the sign of that commitment. But what do we witness when we baptize a small child? When we see this small, helpless, dependent child, we can see so clearly that he can't save himself. Of course, physically, he can't take care of himself. He would perish without his parents. But more importantly, spiritually, there's nothing man can do to save himself. And so when we baptize, in our context, as covenantal Christians, whether it's an infant or a full-grown adult, what we see pictured in baptism is God's commitment to us. It's God's commitment to us. The picture is not my commitment to God. The picture of baptism is God's commitment to us. He alone can save, and he does save in his perfect timing. And that commitment never breaks. Once we belong to God, he never lets go. Again, my purpose this morning is not to argue for infant baptism. As Pastor Michael said, baptism does not save the child. The child must grow and profess his faith in Christ for his salvation. What we're saying, though, is this child, he receives a sign of being part of God's people. That's a sign that's placed on him. He, by virtue of having Christian parents, will grow up in a Christian environment. He will, by nature, be separate from the rest of the world. And we trust that God will use the means of this church, that God will use the means of his family and the faith that they share to bring Leo and bring all you who are infant baptized into saving faith. That being said, I just want to focus in on that picture. I want to reflect on that image that it's God's commitment to us that we celebrate in baptism. The gospel, the good news of salvation, is that God is committed to you and to me. We read verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What are these things that Paul's talking about? Effectively, it's everything Paul's already mentioned in Romans about God saving sinners at just the right time, about righteousness through faith. And then immediately before this passage, we have that wonderful news in verse 28 of chapter 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is working all things for the good of his people, meaning our ultimate good, our lives that are in union with Christ, where we will no longer be in our suffering state, but we will be in a future glory beyond all comparison. And so Paul's saying, knowing all of this, if God is for us, who can be against us? But God's promises are not empty. They will come to fruition. God's not like us. God doesn't fail in his promises. And how do we know this? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, by all things, Paul's not saying all things, like whatever you think is nice and pretty and valuable, you know. That's not what Paul's saying here. What this all things is about is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it's in this sense that we can be assured that God will graciously give us all things pertaining to life and godliness, because God did not spare his own Son. Jesus, the Son of God, willingly condescended in obedience and lived and died in our place and rose again from the dead. Do you understand this idea that Jesus condescended? Remember taking this, it was either anthropology or psychology, I can't remember, unfortunately. But we read this book, and in this book, it detailed a people group that lived in a very dense forest area. And so their perception of distance wasn't developed properly because everything they saw was just really close by. And so one of the researchers took one of the people from the village out into an open area, and they saw a mountain miles away, and they started walking in that general direction. But this man from the village, the man from the forest area, he couldn't comprehend why they haven't reached that small little hill over there yet. Right? In his mind, he couldn't comprehend that it was a mountain many miles away. He thought it was a hill, and he was wondering, why haven't we reached that hill yet after all this time walking? His conception of the mountain and its distance was foreign to him. And I just found that fascinating. He couldn't understand this enormous mountain. He just thought it was a small little hill that he normally sees every day around him. Isn't that what we do with God in our blindness? We think God is a lot smaller than he actually is. We think God is much closer than he actually is. And we vainly think we can reach out and touch him somehow. It's like thinking you can reach the sun. If I just reach a little further, if I jump a little higher, maybe I can touch the sun. And we know that's impossible. But what does happen? The sun actually sends its light and its heat to us. We can't reach the sun. The sun reaches us. But more than that, God does not just send his energy to the earth. He sent his Son, the second in the Trinity. God took on flesh and he became like us. He condescended to us. He reached down to us so that we can live. And this is the evidence that God keeps his promises. This is God who is for us. And if he's for us, who can be against us? God has graciously given us all things for life and godliness by virtue of his Son who came down for our sake. And we go on in verse 33 and 34. He asks, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And the next question, who is to condemn? And undoubtedly, Satan does everything in his power to confuse us and cause us to doubt. And this can fill us with despair and prevent us from living the abundant life that God has created us to live. But Satan also tries to confuse us so that we'll be off mission. We'll stop living for God's will in this world. Well, what's Satan's tactic? What does Satan do? Well, he lies. And he tells us, look at you. Look at you, you sinner. Look at you, you hypocrite. You think you can hide your sins from God? No, you're dirty. God sees your dirtiness. God doesn't love you anymore. God doesn't care about you anymore. And Satan lies so easily, and we so easily believe him. But what is Paul saying here? He's saying, no one, not even Satan, can bring a charge against God's people. Why? Because only God justifies. Only God saves. Only God determines who belongs to him. Satan has no role in that. Who will bring a charge against God's people? No one is the answer. Who can condemn? Jesus Christ died for sinners, and he was raised to life, and he's at the right hand of God interceding for us. There's no condemnation because Jesus was condemned for our sin. On the cross, we are his. So who can condemn? No one. Jesus was condemned in our place. And then Paul goes on in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You know, it's the lie of the world and the lie of Satan to think that Christians do not suffer. It's clear throughout Scripture that God's people suffer. And sometimes we suffer out of discipline from God. But other times we won't fully understand why we've gone through the things we've gone through, except that God calls us to share in Christ's suffering. And that one day this light momentary affliction will produce an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But the point is that suffering is not a sign that God has abandoned us. That's why Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 22 here. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And the context of that psalm is that God's people were suffering at the hands of unbelievers. And Paul says, no, suffering is not a sign that God has abandoned you. In fact, suffering is part of the DNA of a Christian. And we Christians who suffer, we don't suffer in vain. We suffer with Christ, who suffered everything for our sake. We identify with Christ in our suffering. And we actually even learn to rejoice in our suffering, just like the apostles did when they rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's verse 37. We are more than conquerors. You know, one commentator suggests rendering that phrase as, we are winning a most glorious victory, or we win the most supreme victory. We're more than conquerors. We're winning a most glorious victory. And what's this glorious victory? It's the victory of Christ's life, death, and resurrection that secures our status with God. It's the victory of Christ's work that reaches down to us so that we can have life. It's the victory of a broken people, a suffering people, a persecuted people, a helpless people who are saved by God's love and secured by that love for all eternity. Now, Paul concludes this section with the verses we know so well in verse 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear this truth? Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you. But what about that time? Nothing can separate you. What if I do that? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Do you get what nothing means? It means that no thing can separate you from the love of God. And actually, Paul tells you what these no things are. What are these no things? Neither death nor life. You can't disappear from God, whether physically or spiritually, whether in life or death. God knows where you are. He still holds you. He'll never lose track of you. Neither angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. And these are likely about the spiritual realm. Right? When we talk about rulers and powers in Scripture, we're often talking about demonic forces. And Paul's probably speaking in hyperbole here. Of course, demons will always try to separate you from the love of God. But even if for some reason angels tried to do that, they would fail. Because nothing in the spiritual realm can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, no thing, not even space, no height, no depth, nor anything else in all creation. No thing. You understand what Paul's saying? No thing can separate you from God's love that's in Christ Jesus. And nothing. It's so easy to say, but nothing can separate us. It's God's commitment to you for all time and through all space. He will never let you go. No matter how many of these things try, he will never, ever let you go. The problem is, it's really easy to say nothing. but it's another matter to believe that that's true. You know, we still somehow think God's not as strong as he actually is. You know, when we think about God condescending, when we think about God reaching down to us, a lot of times we think about those movies and there's that dramatic scene where the hero is holding, you know, the other person, like, oh, don't let go, right, and they save him. And I think one of the most dramatic examples of that is the movie Cliffhanger that came out long before many of you were born, actually. But in the opening scene, this ranger comes and he's rescuing a stranded climber, right? And for some reason, her belt malfunctions. She's hanging. And so Sylvester Stallone, the ranger, he comes and he grabs her hand at the last second. And he's just dangling. She's dangling. Don't let go. I don't want to die. It's very dramatic. Okay? And he's like, okay, he caught her. Awesome. He's going to pick her up. And then, you know, it's going to be a great movie. But what happens? The glove slips off and she falls. Right? This is the beginning of the movie. Very dramatic. And it's a very well-made scene, because the movie is kind of weird. It's about like terrorists and mountain climbing combined together in one movie. Okay? But that's what we think sometimes. Right? Maybe God's just like this guy holding on to us. And maybe if I just do more bad things, I'm gonna slip more from his hand. Or maybe if I do something wrong, every mistake I make, every time I hurt God, my burdens just get heavier and heavier, and they get harder and harder to hold. And if I'm not careful, I'm just going to fall from his grasp. How many of you here believe that God has let you go? If you believe that, then you don't know God and how strong he is. You don't know his strength. He's not like you. He's not like me. But God created matter out of nothing. Do you understand? That's the miracle. That God created something out of nothing. It's God who created the material world. God who orchestrated every event in history so that you and I can be here in 2024, here in Wheeling, Illinois, in this place, contemplating the wonders of God. It's God who did not spare his own son for you. He's not like you. He's not like me. He holds us completely. He doesn't let go. And God's not like some strong guy struggling to hold you from some rope. No, God's more like gravity holding you fast. Or think of the most secure thing you can think of. God is much more secure than that. He does not let go. See, for some reason, we think we can make God not like us. Right? We think that we have the power to make God hate us. But we think we can mess up so bad that God won't like us anymore and he'll reject us. It's one of the most common doubts that come up in the Christian life. Does God still love me after I've done all these terrible things? Does God still care about me even though I've made all these mistakes and have been so bad to him? There's a song by a band named Lit from the best era of music, of course, the late 90s, 2000s. And they had this song that's become a refrain for many of us. But they have this line, it's no surprise to me, I am my own worst enemy. And he's just talking about the dumb things he's done. He is his own worst enemy. Don't we resonate with that a lot? I am my own worst enemy. Because God not only tells you that he loves you, he demonstrates his love for you by knowing who you were before the foundations of the earth were set, and orchestrating all things, all space and time, all the events of history so that at just the right time, Christ would come and he would die for sinners. And then he orchestrated all of time and all of space so that at just the right time, you would come to hear the gospel and God would give you the saving faith to believe. God has demonstrated his love for us. But for some reason, even with that demonstration of love, we try to convince ourselves that God doesn't love me. Now, can God really love me after all that? Does God still care about me, even though I've messed up so royally? And the answer that God gives you is not even your sin, not even your doubt, not even your fear and uncertainty can separate you from his love. You were God's enemy, but now you are his friend, and now you are his child. Stop being your own worst enemy. Stop believing that lie. He loves you. and he's holding on to you so tightly. You know, I remember holding my kids. Praise God, I didn't drop them, I think. I remember slipping sometimes when the floor was slippery, and I did my best to, like, hold on, and I think he's okay. But I remember there are times when, you know, you glance away for a second, and where are my kids when you're outside? But then you find them by God's grace, right? And then I couldn't protect them from various injuries, even broken bones, sicknesses. I wish I could. I prayed, God, let me be sick instead. But we can't protect our kids. God is a perfect father, though. Psalm 121, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He always knows where we are. He's always awake and watching over us. He's always actively holding on to us. Rest in that reality. When we consider how bad we are at commitment, it should cause us to be in awe of his commitment to us. Let's reflect on the gospel again this morning. If you don't know God, if you're not saved, turn to Jesus. Realize that you can't have a relationship with God based on your commitment. It doesn't work. It can't work. So you need to repent. Repent at its very basic meaning means change your mind. Change your mind about your relationship with God. He's further away than you realize. So tell him you understand that he needs to reach down to you and give you life so that you can live the life he created you to live. So repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from the things that separate you from God and turn to faith in Jesus Christ who lived and died for you. For those of us who do know God, maybe you've become your own worst enemy and you've convinced yourself, maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Maybe I've just messed up too many times. Maybe God doesn't want to be my father. Well, if that's you, you need to repent of that mindset. Change your mind about God's love and see it for actually what it is. God is wholly committed to you. Nothing. And if angels and the spiritual realm and demonic forces can't separate you from God, why do you think you can with your puny human efforts? Nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So please rest in that reality this morning. The response to knowing that God never lets go is joy, and it's awe, and it's worship. So we praise God, and we thank God, and we love God because he has loved us so deeply. And we who know that God never lets go, we are now free to live for him. We don't have to be afraid of the world. We don't have to be afraid of our reputation. We don't have to be afraid of what others think of me. Why? Because God holds us. You know, I mentioned cliffhanger, but some of you may be familiar with actual rock climbing and mountain climbing. And you may know of those crazy people like Alex Honnold, who became famous for free soloing El Capitan. There was a movie called Free Solo. And free soloing is a type of climbing you do in mountains without any kind of safety equipment, no ropes, no harness, nothing. You just go with some chalk and some hiking boots and some clothes, of course, right? It's free soloing, okay? But, you know, somehow I got into, like, the history of mountain climbing. Not the history, but just some of the details of mountain climbing. And there were pioneers of mountain climbing before Alex Honnold. But one thing I learned was that, I think maybe back in the 70s, some European climbers started doing sport climbing. And what that means is they would use harnesses and ropes and explore the boundaries of what's possible in mountain climbing. And through using those safety harnesses, they were able to develop new modern climbing techniques that have passed on. And not only, you know, discover new techniques, but they've, you know, climbed higher than ever before. And I like that idea. Isn't that true for us? We who have eternal security with God is for us, who can be against us? We are secure with God, and so we ought to live for Him and explore the depths of what it means to be His children. We are tethered to God. There's nothing to be afraid of. Who can be against us? We live the way God tells us to live, and we go and be the light of Christ in this dark world, to share the good news of Jesus to a world who so desperately needs to hear about Him, to step out in faith and live beyond myself and my little bubble and actually care for those who are in need around me. We are in Christ. That means we're free to choose to honor Him with our choices. Would we, in thankfulness of the One who never lets go, explore the life in Christ that God has created us to live? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've heard this truth before, that you don't leave us, you don't forsake us, you never let go of us. But we confess that sometimes it's hard to believe. We confess that sometimes we believe the lie of the enemy and say, I've messed up far too much. God must not like me anymore now. God must not see me as His child anymore. Heavenly Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you change our minds about what the gospel is? Would we never think that we had any part of our salvation? Would we never think that we had any part in our standing before you? But we rest in the wonderful truth that it is you alone who saves us. It is you alone who are committed to us. Thank you that you commit yourself to us, because we let go so quickly and so easily. Thank you that you never let go, but you're holding us fast from now unto eternity. We thank you for your love. Help us to reflect on that love and respond to you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.